I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Strange thing happens to me at Easter. Around Easter time, for some odd reason, I become preoccupied with death. You know, and this ends up showing up in Easter sermons all the time. In fact, a couple of years ago, I think it was, Jim Hartley accused me of always preaching the same Easter sermon, which is, you know, true, actually. So again, you get the same Easter sermon again, just with little tidbits changed. But this preoccupation with death comes in different ways, and this year it actually came in two ways. And the first was after one of our morning Holy Week services, when there was a group of us just standing around after we'd cleaned up the chairs here and standing up front, and we were looking at this tile work up here, which some of you can see and some of you can't, but you can come and admire it afterwards. This patch of tile that was broken and has been repaired here at just about the right length for, well, a coffin, if you will. I noticed that it wasn't quite long enough for me, and I said, well, you know, what I'd really like, actually, sort of since I'm leaving the church, here's my last wish from the church. I really want, you know, when I die, I want you to bring me back here and bury me on this spot. You'll have to lengthen the tile a little bit, but, you know, that would be really neat, wouldn't it? And then somebody noticed that there's a little extra tile here, just enough room for an elbow or something, I don't know, to stick out, and the conversation went downhill from there, you know. Eventually, we were dreaming of how this place could be like a mini Westminster Abbey. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, a mini Westminster Abbey. And I said, I'm not selfish. Any future pastor that you have, you can make a place for him too. And even sort of charter members of the church. And maybe what we need to do is sell places, you know, so that we can repair the roof. You know, that would be good, wouldn't it? And so, you know, this was the first thing. And so I was imagining this, you know, nice platform here, and maybe a sculpture of my body lying on top, so that as you worshiped, you know, you could all look at the founding pastor of Stony Brook Community Church. The other way that this preoccupation with death hit me this year was reading a classic, Evelyn Waugh's The Loved One. Evelyn Waugh is a British humorist, and I don't know if The Loved One is assigned in schools anymore. It should be, because it's absolutely hilarious. It's a vicious satire of two things: Hollywood and American funeral practices, which of course deserve some satirization, especially Californian funeral practices. And so the story is about this British guy, Dennis Barlow. And Dennis Barlow lives in Hollywood. He's a poet, but he's fallen on hard times. He isn't a very good poet. And so he ends up working at, well, a pet funeral home. And this pet funeral home is called Happier Hunting Grounds. And Dennis Barlow is actually quite happy there, right? He's working away and making people happy with the fate of their pets. But then a friend of his, Sir Francis Hinsley, another British guy, part of the cricket club, dies, hangs himself, actually. It's very, very gruesome. It's a gruesome book, but really funny, too. And he dies, and poor Dennis Barlow, his good friend, has to take care of the body. And so what he's going to do is take him to the Whispering Glades. And the Whispering Glades is like the Happier Hunting Grounds, only so much better because it's for people. And the Whispering Glades is this place where they will make everything right after someone dies. You know, they'll take the most disfigured body and they will make it look absolutely perfect. And so Dennis Barlow goes to this place and they promise him everything. He gets a tour of it and he falls in love with the cosmetician. The cosmetician's name is Miss Thanatogenos. and he falls in love with her, and I don't need to give you the rest of the story. That's enough to make you want to read it, right? It's really fascinating how it ends up in the end. But what it does in the end is give us a vicious satire of American views of death and how you deal with death, and especially how almost everything in the American funeral system is designed to make us deny the reality of death in some way. So we pretend that this body looks so much like the one we love. You know, and in the Whispering Glades, well, they're not bodies, they're loved ones. And the people who are family members are not mourners, they're the waiting ones. And of course, the waiting ones are immediately approached for, you know, sort of the prepayment of their own funeral. So these are the two things that were on my mind as I came to the sermon today. Thinking about, well, my own body lying here in state, and then thinking about the loved one, and the vicious satire of America and of California and of Hollywood and of these death practices. But then I thought, why should we pick on California? You know, if you look through history, humans have really weird ideas about death. I mean, think about ancient Egypt, right? I mean, we know a whole lot about ancient Egypt now because of all of these tombs, right? And because of all of these tours. And we think, well, how wonderful that these mummies are so well preserved and they have all this stuff with them. And we go through museums, and how often do we stop to think, this is really weird? I mean, they believed that basically there were kind of three realms of existence. There was the living, there were the gods, and there were the dead. And the dead had this separate realm of existence, and so what you did was you gave them everything that you could imagine that they wanted, especially if they were wealthy enough. You know, you equipped them with all of this stuff, so it was as though life was going on in some way, and you needed all this stuff. It was just in a different realm. So you go through these amazing tombs, and there's the paintings, and there's the artifacts, and there's the wealth, and all of that is to support this sort of continuation of some kind of a different kind of life. Ancient Greeks. Well, some ancient Greeks actually used to go out on picnics to the grave sites of recently deceased people that they loved, right, so that they could eat with them. And some of them would actually put tubes into the ground so that they could pour wine down for their, so, you know, their loved one would not feel abandoned. You know, they'd be a part of the party. Sometimes they'd have barbecues, you know? So, you know, we could imagine doing this out of the graveyard, can't we? Right? No. Okay. So you have the Greeks, and then of course, the Greeks, well, no, let's talk about the Romans, because the Romans, especially the Roman emperors, thought that when they died, they were going to become stars. Actually, probably a lot of Americans think that too, but they weren't thinking of the Hollywood stars, right? They were thinking of the stars that twinkle up there. You know, imagine it. You know, so your loved one has gone on, and you say to your children, look, there's Uncle Dan twinkling away in the sky. And, so Vespasian, the Emperor Vespasian, on his deathbed, was supposed to have said, oh dear, I think I'm becoming a god. Imagine, right? And then of course, we could extend to a huge part of humanity, not just Hindus, but a huge part of humanity who believe in reincarnation, right? And reincarnation is this actually really interesting idea. More technical term would be transmigration of souls. You know, you die and your soul gets recycled into another body. In some sense, we'll talk a little bit more about that later in a sense. But we have this whole really wide variety of views about what happens after death, right? Amidst all of this stunning variety, there is one point of really remarkable agreement. And that is that this is a one-way street. That this is a one-way ticket you've got. That you're entering a door that says no re-entry. You know, or you're going over those spikes, right, that you're afraid of with your car, where if you reverse, you know, you'll get punctures, right? You can only go one way on this road. And that has been a matter of universal agreement among humans. No matter, you know, there's this huge diversity, but on that day of agreement, you say, well, what about reincarnation? Well, reincarnation is a revolving door for the soul, but not the body, right? And notice this about reincarnation. The soul might revolve through this revolving door, but for some strange reason, people don't have much memory of what happened in the previous life, right? I mean, they pretend they do, but you don't remember. You know, I might very well have been a very good dog in my previous life, a very happy dog. I might have wagged my tail a lot and made someone really happy. I have no memory of it. That is not fair, right? If I was reincarnated, why can't I remember? Huh? So it sort of makes no difference, because if I was reincarnated or not, what's the difference? And so there's all of these different ways of thinking about death. All of them are this one-way street, this one-way ticket. Or you might say, well, near-death experiences. What about those? Well, we'll get to those in a minute, actually. Talk about those. Amidst all of these, right, there's a universal agreement that you go to death and you go through this door and you cannot come back. Universal agreement that that is the way it always happens. Except once. Except once. And that is actually what makes what we celebrate today so absolutely startling. And it is also what was absolutely stunning to the first witnesses at Easter. The first witnesses at Easter, they come across as bewildered, as really confused about what had happened. At the end of Mark's gospel, right, which we didn't read this morning, but you can look at it later. At the end of Mark's gospel, he actually ends by saying, these women came away from the tomb of Jesus, which they saw empty, trembling and bewildered. They had no idea what to think, no idea what to do. In the account of the resurrection in John, Mary Magdalene is there crying by the empty tomb. She doesn't know what's happened. This is just, you know, confusing to her. Peter and John, who have run to the tomb, come away not knowing what's happened. You know, this just does not fit into anything that they could have imagined as possible, as probable. And so their whole world is shaken up by this. And it's shaken up for good reason, because it's running against everything that they have learned, everything they know, everything any culture has ever known with regard to death and with regard to what happens after death. If Jesus had really died, right? He had been crucified, they knew that. He had really died, he had gone down this road, and you could gaze after him if you want, you could mourn with him, but the one thing that you never expected was that he'd be back. Right? It's like, you know, your Aunt Gertrude, and I'm sorry if you have an Aunt Gertrude. You know, I have to pick out names here. But it's like your Aunt Gertrude, you know, your Aunt Gertrude was put in the ground last week, and you, the last thing you possibly expect is that you're going to wake up and she's going to be down there cooking breakfast for you. Right? And not just an apparition of Aunt Gertrude, but the real, breathing, living, pancake cooking Aunt Gertrude, the one who hugs you, right? That Aunt Gertrude is really going to be there. That's one thing nobody ever expects to happen for good reason. So one thing was absolutely clear to the disciples of Jesus, to everybody around: he wouldn't be back. He wouldn't be there for breakfast, you know? You might have nice thoughts of him. He might have gone on to something else and be smiling down on them, but he wouldn't be back. Okay, and here we have to insert the serious part of the sermon. Okay, serious part of the sermon. We've been going through this with series on the creed, where we've been going, you know, point by point on the creed and talking about it. Well, I have to fit that in somewhere here, so, you know, we'll fit that in right now. The Apostles' Creed says that we believe that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And we know exactly where this comes from, actually. It was read this morning. It comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that he passed on that which was of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's the curious thing about the Creed and about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and actually about the universal witness of Christians early on with regard to the resurrection, and that is, they always make a big deal of this third day thing. Where did it come from? Now, why? Why isn't it just enough to say he rose from the dead? Why on the third day? And this was really important to them. It really was. And that's why it shows up in the Creed. It was really important. So why do we have to say that, right? Why is that in there when you see something that you think, well, you know, that's kind of a throwaway, and it's in there, then you have to ask, well, you know, what's the significance of it? So what is the significance of it? And I think there's two parts of significance to it. The first part is scriptural. And for that, we can refer to one particular passage and one passage in general. The particular passage is Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Hosea 6, verse 2, well, I'll read 1 and 2, actually. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." On the third day, he will restore us. Sort of sticks in your mind. This is a prophecy about Israel in the future, right? It's very clear. It's a prophecy that God will, at some point in the future, restore Israel. It uses this phrase, third day. When Christians thought about the resurrection of Jesus, when they thought about Jesus in general, actually, they thought Jesus is in some way recapitulating the experience of the nation of Israel. He is fulfilling and foreshadowing what will happen to Israel. And so when they read this and when they saw when Jesus was raised, they said, well, that fits together. Jesus fits into this pattern that God has laid out. It is a fulfillment of the pattern of God. And this is to show us that all of God's promises to Israel are going to be true. All of them are going to be true. It gave great confidence, including the promises in Isaiah, the amazing promises in Isaiah that were read earlier about how the shroud that covers all nations will be taken away and about how death itself will be abolished. Those promises were true because of the resurrection. So that's one reason for the third day, but the other is actually practical. It's very simple. 3 days is a long time to be in the tomb. 3 days is a long time to be without life support. You know, you can imagine someone 3 days alive on life support, but you put them in the tomb for 3 days, and they don't come back, right? You have no expectation that they'll come back. And actually, in Jewish thinking of the time, there was a fair amount of certainty that if you waited 3 days, you knew they were really dead. There was a little bit of uncertainty before that. You know, you might have gotten it wrong. You know, maybe they were in a deep coma, and you just couldn't tell. And so you had to be careful before 3 days. But after 3 days, you know, the third day, you're pretty sure. So the third day is actually reinforcing this point that Jesus really died. Jesus really passed through those doors that say no re-entry. Jesus really went down that one-way street. He really did. And we can be sure of that. And all of the witnesses were sure of that. Absolutely. So that's where the creed fits in. Okay, now the amusing story. Okay, the amusing story is in Annapolis. And we were in Annapolis for Ruth Ann's graduation. And in Annapolis, my brother-in-law, Steve, arrived at the airport, BWI airport. And because he is something of, I guess, a car rental celebrity, because he travels so much, he was given the most ostentatious car they could possibly come up with, right? They gave him this red convertible. This red convertible, I don't know what the make was. Someone here can probably remember what it was. But it was powerful. It was ostentatious. It went to his head. It really did. It went to his head. And so he was zooming down Annapolis streets, these narrow Annapolis streets, having a great time going 50 miles an hour down narrow Annapolis streets, you know, and impressing all of us. All of his family were very impressed by him, you know. One of my last memories of that before he headed to the airport was of Steve zooming in this red convertible the wrong way down a one-way street, right? And this was shocking enough to me, but imagine how shocking it would have been if you had been driving the right way down the one-way street, you know? And you see this thing coming at you. Well, we are all of us, you know, sort of gradually, slowly going down the normal one-way street towards the door that says no re-entry. All of us are, and Jesus' disciples, we're all heading that way, right? And we all try to have nice thoughts about what might be behind that door, right? And think, well, maybe it's going to be okay, maybe it's not. And so we read about near-death experiences, and we read about people who have, you know, sort of had a glimpse through the door, and we think maybe that'll give us some hope. And by the way, near-death experiences are completely different from the resurrection of Jesus, in that near-death experiences, at best, are saying, we got close enough to see a little ways through. Right? Nobody is claiming that they actually went through and came back, otherwise we wouldn't call them near-death experiences, would we? And the very definition of death, both in the classical world and actually in modern medicine, is the irreversibility of it. You can't turn it back. You know when someone's dead because, you know, they lose function and it's irreversible. They can't come back. That's the definition. If they can come back, they didn't really die. So Jesus had gone through that door, near-death experiences don't. All of us are going down this road, right? This one-way road, and maybe trying to slow down the process in various ways, or pretend that we can slow down the process. And then here, coming the other way, zooming through the door, breaking down the door that says no re-entry, we have Jesus on Easter. That's the power and the story of the resurrection. Because that will shake you up a little bit. That will shake your worldview. And that is something that has never happened anywhere else, to anyone else, at any time of history. Skeptics and cynics will try to persuade you otherwise. It doesn't work. And I can give you, like, you know, a couple of 500-page books to read that will persuade you if you need them. But it has not, it is without parallel in terms of the claim that's being made. Right now, skeptics will say, well, it's sort of like the Osiris myth in Egypt. It's not like the Osiris myth. It's not at all when you really look at it. It's not like Orpheus. It's not at all. It is something that is absolutely unique in history, and we see the stunning effect of it on the earliest followers of Jesus. It absolutely blew them away. They, first of all, started with trembling and bewilderment. They moved, actually, quite quickly to shock and awe, and then to joy, and then finally to this rock-solid conviction that somehow things had changed forever for them and for the world, that history would never be the same again. We see that in them, and then we see it throughout Christian history. Those who are convinced of the resurrection, the most stunning thing, you know, that we see in them, they lose their fear of death. They really do. They lose their fear of death. We see it in the martyrs of the church, who go singing to their deaths because they know that death has been defeated. We see it in the great missionaries who get on these boats and go who knows where, knowing that there's a really good chance that they're not going to come back. And how can they do it? Because they have lost their fear of death. They have lost their fear of the future. Altogether, it's gone. And it is stunning how it disappears, and there's only one explanation for it. The resurrection of Jesus. Jesus breaking through that door of death was such an amazing turnaround for them in terms of their thinking that things could never be the same again. And that then becomes a really simple thing for us. Right? We can lose our fear of death. We can lose our fear of the future. And that is made possible by Easter. And you can lose it in the simplest possible way at this moment, simply by saying, Jesus, I belong to you. I belong to you, praying that in your heart and saying, I believe that you have defeated death, and I want to follow you because I want the life that you offer. That's possible for anyone here. And that is the offer that Easter holds out to us. That's the hope that Easter holds out to us. That's the joy that Easter holds out to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your goodness, for your power, for having removed from us the need to fear the future or to fear death. And I ask, Lord, that you will reach into our hearts during this moment of prayer, and that you'll help us to recommit ourselves to you, or commit ourselves perhaps for the first time, to follow you and to believe in you, the one who rose from the dead and now reigns in majesty. In Jesus' name I pray.